Let us pray once again.
Thank you, Father, for allowing us to worship you, to give you our praise. Thank you for allowing us to gather this morning around your word and with one another. It's a privilege, Father, that we take for granted. Some of us were admonished this week watching that video from brothers and sisters in China getting in a train 13 hours, sleeping on the floor to hear a guy from America preach and teach them. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you for your mercies to us. Have mercy on us and allow us to gather around your word now and profit from it. We have a deep sense of our need of Christ's righteousness. We have a deep sense of our need of forgiveness and to be covered in the blood of your Son. We sense, Father, how holy you are, how short we fall. We bless you that we stand, not in our names, but in the name of Jesus. Amen. I used to say that tongue in cheek. Now I feel it. And it sounds like a disclaimer. I don't say that because, oh, I've been doing some naughty things this week and I have this guilt. No, no. When you stand before God, if you've been Isaiah the prophet 40 years and you see his throne, you say, woe is me. That's the reality of needing Christ. Not when we come to the Lord, but needing Christ every second before a holy God. Anyways, you probably have heard the expression of the land of Shangri-La, right? This expression comes from James Hilton novel from the 1930s, metifying the land of Shambhala, that land hidden somewhere in China where the illuminated live, having achieved complete perfection. Cultures have this sense of life eternal. You start studying history. You're studying history of the civilizations, and you know from the beginning this concept of God and life eternal and the pyramids, and the pyramids also on this side of the world, because you have this sense of eternity. Ecclesiastes says that God has put eternity in our hearts, but we do not manage to find and understand the end of our days, right? And remember being in Morocco, I think I've said this before, but I'm getting old, so I'm repeating myself. Just bear with me like you bear with your grandparents. The tour guide told us, why do you think Islam has this garden with a river as paradise? Just look around. And yes, it's all desert. It's all sand in a desertic land. How would they motivate people to go and fight jihad? Well, a garden awaits for you. But it's not just Islam. It's an old Persian concept. Even Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Because that's the way Middle Easterners conceived life eternal. And even in Christianity, we have this sense of life eternal, medieval paints, you know, with wings, white robe, playing the harp, hanging off a cloud. Kind of a boring and lame conception of life eternal, but that's the way we have an idea of what heaven is like. If you notice, it's very anthropocentric way of looking at heaven. It's all around us. It's all around men, right? If I told you the Bible has a concept of life eternal that is quite different from that. In Scripture, yes, those elements of joy, bliss, pleasure are there, but heaven is not about us. It's not about a crystal city with a golden street and pearly gates. That's very materialistic. It's figurative language to describe the presence of God. Paul says, I'd rather depart and be with Christ, for that is much better. I'd rather be in the presence of the Lord, absent from this body. Heaven in Scripture is God. Heaven in Scripture is this city that has no moon or sunlight or temple, because the glory of God illumines the city. No temple, because the presence of God is in the city. It's all figurative language to describe the presence of God. John 17, 1 to 3 is our text for this morning. We can read it together. In this passage, Jesus defines what is eternal life. And Jesus defines eternal life in a language that is not the language we are accustomed to conceive or think when we speak of eternal life. John 17, 1 to 3, the Word of God reads, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.'" That is the Word of God. This has been called, since the 16th century, Jesus' high priestly prayer. Jesus' high priestly prayer, because it is the prayer he uttered right before going to the cross. Right after the upper room discourse, he was giving his parting words to the disciples the very night he was betrayed, the very night he was going to be handed over to the Roman authorities to be sent to the cross. Jesus prays this prayer on behalf of the disciples, but also on behalf of us, those who would believe through the word of the disciples. He prays for the church. One commentator writes, "Whether he prayed it in the upper room or en route to the garden, this much is sure. It is the greatest prayer ever prayed on earth, and the greatest prayer recorded anywhere in Scripture. This is a prayer of Jesus to his Father." Jesus prayed. Yes, God prayed to God. Tony will know that Jehovah's Witnesses stumble over this. Jesus cannot be God, because how can God pray to God? Well, he did. This is inter-Trinitarian communication. God the Son on earth prayed to his Father in heaven. Inter-Trinitarian talk. What a talk. The posture that John describes is that Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now, I take this is a personal opinion, as implying submission and trust. The Bible says very little about what posture we should use to pray. Sometimes you kneel, sometimes you sit, sometimes you stand. Jesus here apparently is standing, and he lifts up his eyes to heaven, from where his hope and his trust and where his submission was, because he came to do the will of his Father. Even David in one of the Psalms says, "I will lift my eyes to the mountains, from where my help will come." I think it's Psalm 121. So here's Jesus praying to the Father, lifting up his eyes to point also this dimension where the Father dwells, in heaven. Where is heaven? Is it up? Well, when you fly 30,000 feet, or even fly farther and go to the space station, or even go farther to the moon, are you really going up? There's no up and down in space, right? Space dimensions start to change when you start looking at things in the big picture. But it's just a figure of speech to show he spoke to God who dwells in the highest heavens, who dwelt, whose abode is at a place that is outside of our time-space dimension. And Jesus prays, even as he taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. When you pray, you say, "Our Father, who art in heaven." Remember who you are talking to. You remember that passage in Ecclesiastes where Solomon says, when you go to the house of the Lord, let your words be few. And even Jesus says that in Matthew 6. When you pray, don't use lots of words like the Gentiles who think that with their many words will be heard. Solomon says, let your words be few. Remember, God is in heaven and you are on earth. No need to impress God. And if I'm talking to God, honestly, I have no need to impress you either. And Jesus is talking to his Father in heaven. And then he says, the hour had come. What hour? The climactic hour in God's redemptive history. The hour where the apex in God's plans and purposes was going to be unfolded as the Son of God goes to the cross. And at the cross, the pivotal point in history, the epitome of all of God's promises and God's redemptive plan is going to take place when the Son of God goes to take the place of sinners whom he came to save and goes to pay for their sins. That is the key capstone, maximum element in all of God's purposes to redeem and to save. That hour had come. And the first petition from Jesus' lips is amazing. Glorify your Son. Now, in the face of this inevitable, cruel death, in a context that I cannot even imagine, he knows that is his very last night with his disciples. He knows that from that point on, he is going to be delivered, to be tortured, and eventually to be killed on a cross. From that point on, he knows that he is living his last hours on earth before dying. Can you picture that? What is in his mind knowing he's going to die? Chastity, I don't know what it is to get COVID. You know, I would imagine that at some point, you feared for your life. I would imagine that at some point, you and Jared, even scared for your whole family, for all those you've been in contact with, we could die and never again return to our lives. Well, but you still had the hope, well, maybe I'll survive it. Maybe I'm healthy enough. Maybe medicine will work with me. Well, Jesus knew he was going to die irremissibly. There was no way out. He knew he was going to the cross. First thing out of his mouth when he's going to pray, glorify your Son. Wow. Wow. John in this prayer repeats many of the subjects he's covered in his gospel. His gospel starts with these words. In the beginning was the Word, referring to Jesus, the Word who became flesh. And the Word was face to face with God, and the Word was God. So when Jesus prays, glorify your Son, is glorify me with the glory that is mine. Some versions in the Bible add the words, glorify your Son with that glory which was mine before the world was. Because it is true. It is connecting John 17 to John 1. That glory he deserved. But let me give you a practical note. Couldn't help. Now that we're gathering again to pray by Zoom, Beloved, when we pray, the most important thing is not our kids going back to school. Most important thing is not COVID. Most important thing is not my relative who's sick. Most important thing is not Carlos' surgery, Chastity and her family, COVID. That's not the most important thing. I'm sorry to say it. It sounds cruel. Most important thing, according to Jesus, not me, is hallowed be your name. Let us always have that mindset when we pray. Even in our direst need, Jesus gave us the example. He was about to die. Glorify your son. Father, hallowed be your name. It's not about me and my circumstances and my life. It is about God's kingdom and glory and honor. Now, this was not a self-serving prayer. How come Jesus says, glorify your son? Well, first of all, as God, he deserved the glory. It was his glory before the world was. But notice that there is a reflex in that prayer. Glorify your son, that your son may glorify you. Again, it's all circling and swirling around one topic, the glory of God. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Yes, give us this day our daily bread. But that's fourth. The heart and the passion is the glory of God. Well, I don't get it. Well, get it. Because that's the name of the game. I'll be honest. Sorry to say it. Sorry to be so blunt. Sometimes it is even boring. Just me, 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 and I pray for me, and it's about me, and me, and me. Put God's glory first. Well, but you don't know. You don't understand my needs. Jesus was about to die, and his heart was pressed with the glory of his Father. Glorify your Son, as this glory would be realized in the finished work of the cross. Glorify your Son who's about to pay for sin and accomplish your purpose from the foundation of the world. That the Son of God would be crucified, and he was the Lamb of God, as Peter says in his first sermon, even before the foundation of the world. God made all things not for us. He made all things for himself, and he put at the center the glory of his Son dying on the cross for his own. And then this request is predicated on the Son's authority. How so? Well, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh. And this authority is manifested in the scope of the Son's mission. Over all flesh, he has authority. John 5, again, John connects the prayer with the topics of his gospel. In John 5, he presents Jesus as the judge, the one whose voice one day all of those who are in the tombs would hear. Some would hear that voice to rise to a resurrection of life, others to rise to a resurrection of death. He is the judge. And Jesus says, the Father gave all judgment to the Son. And Jesus says, I have authority over all flesh. Authority the Father gave to him. It's John 13, 1, same language. Jesus, knowing that he had come out from God and he was going back to God, and Jesus aware that the Father had put all things into his hands, took his shirt off, washed the disciples' feet. See how John just circled back the subjects of his gospel into the prayer? As you have given him authority over all flesh. Same concept in the Great Commission. when he sends his disciples to preach, Matthew 28, what is the preface? Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, preach the gospel. So the prayer is predicated on the Son's authority in the scope of his mission, but also in the purpose of his mission. It says to give life eternal to those the Father gave to the Son. That's the purpose. That authority was received to grant eternal life to those whom the Father gave to him for such purpose. But there's also an intent in that mission. And the intent is a bad word. And I'm going to say the bad word. Particular redemption. Limited atonement. This is where every Calvinist Many who want to be Calvinists stumble. Particular redemption. Another name, limited atonement. Well, that's complicated. I'm not sure if I believe it. Well, the text says that Jesus came specifically for those whom the Father gave to him. I'm not making that up. It's there in the prayer. Jesus said it to give life eternal to those you, Father, gave to him to the Son. Now, I know we like to say, well, Jesus died for all, but it's only effective on those who believe. If Jesus died for all, then unbelief would be forgiven and everybody would be saved. Yes or no? If not, then it's on me. And then the text that says salvation is of the Lord, we better change it and say, no, salvation is of man. Yes, Jesus came to make salvation possible, but it's up to you if you want to believe. I'm afraid the Bible doesn't teach that. Jesus came to accomplish a purpose. And he even later on says, of those whom you have given to me, I lost none except the son of perdition. It's right there, the intent of his mission to save those whom the Father gave him. And then the essence of his mission is to give them life eternal. To the same group, those whom the Father gave him. I feel so funny when I look at the camera because I know there's people watching on the camera, but it feels artificial for me. I'm sorry. Again, the essence of his mission to give life eternal. That's what Jesus came for. Jesus didn't come for to give us an example. Even though Peter says he gave us an example that we may follow in his footsteps. Jesus didn't come because he was a social, active person who really cared for social justice on earth. And he came to give life eternal to those whom the Father gave to him. He says it here. Now, fascinating to me is that he defines what is life eternal. Brings us back to where we started. So I'm just closing the circle. Life eternal is not going to heaven to the golden streets. Not according to Jesus here. Life eternal is not, this life is so miserable, but in heaven I'll be rich. I'm poor here, but I'll be rich in heaven. That's not life eternal either. In fact, according to Jesus' definition of life eternal is something that starts here and now. John 5:24, he who believes in me and believes him who sent me has, present tense, eternal life and has passed from death to life. Here's John bringing that subject again into the prayer. This is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and that they may know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Life eternal is to know God personally, or to know him particularly, however you want to call it, or exclusively, but it is also to know God redemptively, to know God as my Savior. We cannot know that or God that way unless we know him through Christ. Another subject from the Gospel, John 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Another subject from John 10. I am the door of the sheep. Anyone who came before me is a thief and a robber. If you want to come into the fold, you have to come through me, says Jesus. And here is the same subject. Life eternal is knowing God exclusively, knowing him redemptively as you know him through Christ. That they may know you, the only true God. God can be known. He is a knowable God because he is personal. Anything we know about a person or personality, we know it because we are image bearers of that personal God. In his will, in his emotions, in his creativity, in his ability to think abstractively. Yeah, Simba, my dog, is very smart. And even though we speak theology with my Simba voice and then with my normal voice, because otherwise I would go crazy. No, those are my own thoughts. Simba cannot think theologically. He is a dog. But we can think theologically. God put eternity in our hearts. We can abstract about God and know God. Not just know about God. And of course, knowing God is the verb ginosko, which is more than intellectual apprehension. Ginosko is the verb used for selective, profound, intimate love. Adam knew his wife. Adam had intimate relationships with his wife. Joseph didn't know Mary until Jesus was born. Joseph and Mary didn't have intercourse until Jesus was born. That intimacy, if love in marriage, manifested through the intimacy of the relationship in a physical aspect. It is described by the verb ginosko. That's the verb used here. That they may know you. That they may know you with loving, intimate, personal, deep, profound affection. Because to love God is what? The first and foremost commandment of the law. Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? It is not thou shalt not kill. It is not keep the Sabbath. It is not thou shalt not commit adultery. It is not thou shalt not covet, or thou shalt not lie, or thou shalt not steal. It is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your might, and all your heart, and all your mind, and all your strength. God will be your first and foremost priority. He will have the first seed in your affections. And let me say this, do we have that perfectly? No, but we have it. We may have it like Peter, after having denied him, even with cursing, even with profanity. I don't know the man. But when 3 days later, Jesus came to him and says, Peter, do you love me? 3 times, Peter says, Lord, you know all things. You know all things. I blew it. But you know that I love you. And that is a hallmark of having been renewed in our hearts. Christianity is not about theology. And if you know me, you know that I like good theology. Even in the hymns. In anything. I don't like fluffy. I don't like that. You know me. But the gospel is not theology. Unless that theology leads you to say to God, alone, when nobody's watching, God, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus says, that's eternal life, that they may know you and know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. A real God, the only true God. You will say, well, I have my God. My God doesn't judge. Wonderful. Honestly, I couldn't care less about your God. I'm interested in the real, true God. The one we must give an account. The one that without anybody teaching me as a kid, I had this sense that he was out there and that I would have to give him an account. And I had this sense that I was groping and I was just a kid and nobody taught me religion yet. You know why? Because he wrote his law in our hearts. There's no atheist. Don't you see how angry atheists fight God? Why do they get so angry? If there's no God, why are you so angry? There's no God. I'm not angry about a rock that can talk. There's no such a thing. It doesn't bother me. But why are they so bothered? Because they know God. But they choose to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And we go to college, and the first thing is we get this, whatever, elective class. And it's about philosophy, and they start blasting religion. And unless we're well-grounded, we'll feel shaken. Why is the interest in blasting religion? It bothers me that I will have to give him an account. So let me see how I suppress and cover and stifle the truth in unrighteousness. But he's a true God who made the heavens and the earth and who is inextricably tied to the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. That God that can be knowable and that should be known, and that is the essence of eternal life, that they may know you and may know Christ. God is identified in and with his Son. There's no other name given to men under heaven by which we must be saved. I know that bothers people, but I didn't write that. Jesus says that. Jesus says, I'm the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. The Son who is equal to the Father, the Son who is the Savior, the door of the sheep, the gate to the Father, the anointed prophet, priest, and king. So what's the conclusion to this? What it is to have eternal life? It is the highest treasure. Sometimes I sit in my nice backyard with something to eat breakfast, and I look at the pool and look at the backyard and look at the green grass. And you know what I think? After giving thanks to God for lending me that backyard to spend COVID quarantine there, whose backyard will this be in 30 years? Because I'm not going to be around. It was not mine when the house was built in 77. I was 14 years old. Somebody else lived there. And now I have this transfer property. Nothing of what you have right now is yours, not even your clothes. Nothing. What do they do when they bring you to surgery? They even remove your golden teeth if you have any. Nothing is ours. Highest treasure, knowing God. Highest knowledge, knowing God. Anybody wants to boast? Do not boast in your strength. Do not boast in your wisdom. Do not boast in your accolades, in your degrees. Boast in this, that you know me and understand me, that I am the Lord who does mercy and righteousness on earth. That's Jeremiah 9. That's the highest knowledge. And the essence of wisdom, Proverbs 1:8. The beginning, the stepping stone, the principle of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. So know God. Know God through Christ. Know God and choose faithfulness over fame. Post anything on Facebook or on Instagram or Twitter or whatever, and we just want to know who's following, who liked it, who laughed at my joke, who laughed at my posted dialogues with Maria Luisa, of all the crazy things she does to me. Look for loyalty, not for likes. Know God and choose His name and His glory above any earthly glory. Because this is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Amen. Bless your word, Father. May we know you. May we know your Son. And may we have the highest treasure that anyone can have, to know you and to have you. Bless your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.